verse 1 for connection. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the time? Notice those words, the signs of the time. The Lord Jesus is here rebuking these scribes and Pharisees. They are able to detect when a storm is coming up by looking at the sky. But he says, how is it that you can't look abroad and see events and conditions in the world and see the signs of the time? Now, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly one of the major truths of the New Testament. In fact, it is really the capstone of the gospel. You take the 15th of 1 Corinthians that begins telling us what the gospel is, and then it sweeps us on to the resurrection and to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. If you left the second coming of Christ out of your message, your gospel preaching, you would leave out the grandest note of all, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And yet, would you believe me, if I tell you there are people right here in town, and I am ashamed to say, occupying pulpits in this city, who repudiate and scoff at the truth of the second coming of Christ. There's a man who writes in the Atlanta Constitution, who had a revival right here in your town not many more months back, and he laughed at the truth of the second coming of Christ. Why, there are 300 references in your New Testament alone that speak of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time and time again, he refers to it. What are you going to do? Take your scissors and cut out 300 passages out of the New Testament? What would you have left? Yet here's the Bible. And yet they will not accept it at face value. The Lord Jesus Christ spake of it himself. The angels announced it. Did he not say in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again? Well, did he not go away materially? Did he not go away a body that could be handled? Did he not disappear into the heavens? Will he not come again? The angels said so. He would. He'll come in like manner. As you have seen him go, he went into the heavens, a person you could handle and see, a person who could eat and drink. What he said after his resurrection, give me a piece of fish of a honeycomb. I'll eat it. Or handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me pass. On the Lord Jesus, a living man, went into the heavens, and he'll so come in like manner as he went. And so the Lord Jesus spoke of his coming, the angels announced it, the apostles taught it, and the Lord's Supper that you keep, that emphasizes, because he says you're to do this, to take of the bread and wine in memory of me, until I come again. Now what are the signs of his coming? We'll have more to say on the subject of the second coming of Christ on a future night, in another message on how, when, where, and why Jesus will come. But tonight, the signs of his coming. We announced in the paper we're going to speak on the Jewish sign. I don't know any sign that's more outstanding and convincing than the sign of the Jewish nation. For instance, the Jewish nation is really God's yardstick. It's God's barometer. Way back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God told that nation that if they did not obey his word, he would scatter them among all nations. He would drive them out from the land of Palestine, and they would become a byword among all nations all over the earth. And the Old Testament said that they would be many days without a king, without a priest, without an evil. In other words, God says this nation, because it has sinned against me,
I will drive it out from the land of Palestine. They'll not have a king, they'll not have a government, they'll not have a capital, they'll be scattered among all nations. That's what God said way back in Deuteronomy. And I ask you this question, did that happen? It happened exactly as God said. Because Jerusalem was destroyed under Titus, 70 years A.D. And the nation was scattered after that city was rifled. And thus, from that moment on, the Jewish nation has been scattered all over the earth, swallowed up by the other nations. They did not have a capital. They can no longer speak of the land of Canaan or Palestine as their land because they were driven out of it. And yet God said there would remain many days without a king, and that existed from the time almost 500 years or 700 years before Christ on up until the present time. They've been without a king. Without a king. Their king came and they rejected him, they refused him. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head instead of the crown of David. And so Israel remained all those years, 2,500 years up till now, without a king. And God said they would. But he said that at the latter day, their king was going to come. They would receive him. The one that came 1,900 years ago and offered himself to them as their king, they crucified him. They nailed him to a cross. They said, away with this man, we'll not have him to rail over us. And Pilate, using sarcasm, he put over that cross. He knew why the Jews rejected him. And he put, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He was kind of rubbing it in. But the Jews said, he's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. Pilate says, he is your king. He is your king. And Pilate put it over the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so, God tells them, they'd remain these many centuries without a king, but he said, in the latter day, your king's going to come. And I'm going to bring you back to the land in preparation for his return. For the Bible says that nation shall look upon him whom they fear. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. They shall say, what are these wounds in thine hand? He'll show them, these are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. You, the nation, crucified me. I turned to the Gentiles. Now I've come back. And I've come back to be your king. And this very nation will receive Christ as their king in a day not too far distant. And the Lord is preparing not only the people for the land, but the land for the people. That is, the Jews are going back. The door was opened during the First World War under the Balfour Treaty that opened the Jewish land, or opened the land of Palestine for the Jews. The Second World War that accelerated the return of the Jews to Palestine. And today, what have you got? You've got that little nation teeming with Jews who've gone back from almost every nation under heaven. And they're going back daily. And the amazing thing is, that the land of Palestine, that for centuries almost, has been nothing more than a desert, not having proper water supply, not proper irrigation. There it was under the heel of the Turk. And the Turk, being a lazy character, he didn't want to develop the land, and the land wasn't worth developing. There it is, under the curse of God for centuries, while the Jews were scattered all over the earth. But God says in the latter days, I'm going to bring you back, as you read in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38. God says, I'm going to bring you back from all those nations to your land. And he says at the same time, I'll cause your land to be fertile. I'll cause your land to have water supply and bring forth vegetation and crops and orchards that it'll meet your need as you return to your land. You know, you and I have seen that in the last 20 years. I've got something here I'm going to read you. You know, every year, there are certain groups, religious groups especially, who take trips to Palestine. And if you go to Palestine, your little group is taken over by sometimes a Jewish guide, a rabbi, almost always it's a Jew who will take over. Sometimes it's an Arab who will take over your little group and take you around all the places of interest and tell you where Christ was born and so on. And on this occasion, it happened to be the man who had been trained to be a Jewish rabbi. And this is only recently. And I want you to notice this. This is what this old rabbi told this old group that he took from America around Palestine. He says, the Christian Businessmen's League gives out this item in one of its publications. M. Al Ketem gives the testimony of an old Jewish rabbi who guided him through Jerusalem. He said, very few of the people coming into the land are Orthodox Jews in the strict sense. Most of us have limited faith in our scriptures. That's true. The Jews are going back in unbelief. We are being brought back by blind impulse. Remember that. He says we are being brought back by blind impulse, just as the birds are drawn to the south in the winter. But we feel that something tremendous is portending. And yet, in far larger than the little country of Israel, and yet is something tremendous is portending, and yet is far larger than the little country of Israel, something is going to burst that is bigger than an atom bomb. And you talk to Jews who are going back to Palestine, who are thinking of going back. They've got good businesses here, all kinds of comfort. They know to go back to Palestine is to go back to suffer. They know it means to go back to face a hostile Arab world. They know it means persecution, suffering, hardship to go back. Why do they give up the comforts of America and other countries and go back to Palestine? They'll tell you they don't know. They've just got an impulse to go back. They've just got a desire to go back. They're going back in unbelief. But there is a national love, naturally, in the heart of the Jews to go back. But he little realizes what he's going back for. He's going back for one of the greatest times of persecution under the Antichrist this world has ever known, to be followed by the coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom of Christ. Now getting to that water supply question, the land preparing for the returning people. Isaiah the prophet said of the last days, and Israel's return to the land. Now you can read this in your Bible if you want to turn to it. Isaiah 43:20. It's in Isaiah 43:20. This is the text. I will give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to my people. Now this is to be in the latter days. Now notice what's happened. Is this not what is happening? Who would have thought of abundant waters in the Negev desert, with the British mandatory authorities, as recently as 1946, which is only 10 years ago, said would always be a fruitless section. Even some of the Israelite hydrologists and geologists have been insisting that it was useless to have taken over the Negev area, and now a dispatch from Jerusalem. Discovery of a major water source near Beersheba, considered one of the outstanding finds in the natural resources field during the past decade, was announced late last month by the Hebrew University. A well with a capacity of 88,800 gallons of water per hour with an insignificant chlorine content has been dug in the Beersheba watershed. The university statement declares, the well goes down to a depth of more than 1,200 feet. And the article goes on to tell that there's plenty of other water sources right in that area recently discussed. And Isaiah said in the latter days, I will give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to my people. As the Jews are going back to the land of Palestine, God is causing the land to come to life and to produce, to meet the influx of the Jews. Now what are they going back for? They're going back to set the stage for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right today, they have their own language. They have their own university. They have their own government since May 1948. May the 14th, 1948, as you know, Israel was recognized as a nation among the legal nations, or the United Nations. So now they have their own government. They have their own bank, their own currency. And soon they'll have their own worship. But they don't have their own king. Because Christ is their king. But you see, the nation is getting ready for him. And the land is coming to life to take care of the physical needs of the people. Going back to the land of God. It reads like a storybook. It's just so amazing to think that all this is happening right before our eyes in this hour day. Why is there such bitterness in the Arab world toward the Jews going back? Why, even some of those nations that were friendly a couple of years ago have turned bitter against the Jewish nation. There's the Arab world, bitter toward the Jews. And Egypt is bitter towards the Jews. That's one reason why she took over and nationalized the Suez Canal. She didn't want any ammunition or any boats carrying any help to Israel. And she didn't want to allow any boats belonging to the new Israelites to pass through the canal for her trade. Egypt hating the Jewish nation. What about Syria? Syria on the other side hating the Jews. And who's behind both Egypt and Syria? Russia. What have you got to do? Read Ezekiel chapter 37, 38, and 39. And you'll find there, there's a great power in the north of Palestine, which is Russia, which has got her eyes upon the land of Palestine. She wants that land. And why all these political, diplomatic moves in the Near East in the last year? Arms from Russian satellites to Egypt. Syria. Why is it that Russia's taken sides with Egypt and Syria in this Suez Crisis? Because she's against Israel. Russia's got her eyes upon the land. She wants the land. That's just exactly what the Bible says. Read it in Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. It tells you the whole story. And then you can turn to Daniel chapter 11. And what do you have? You have Syria and Egypt. And there they are. The king north of Palestine, in this case, the king of Syria, and the king of the south, Egypt, is south of the land of Palestine, and you have these two kings. And they're going to use the land of Palestine as a battleground and bring in the larger powers, and that's where the battle of Armageddon is to be fought, in the Vale of Escalon, a long valley 60 miles in length. It's there where blood will flow to the horse riders. In a day soon to come, the Battle of Armageddon. Everything is shaping up in the Near East for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. As we've told you time and time again since we've been in Albany the last 18 months, the place to keep your eyes is not out in the Far East, Korea, or Japan, or China, or any other continent, save that little spot down in the Mediterranean Palestine. That's the place to watch. There's where all prophecy seems to focus. That's the troubled spot of the world. That's the place to keep your eye for events. And so you have the Jewish sign, an outstanding sign, right before your eye. Every day things are happening. And every one of these events says, Jesus comes. Jesus comes. Jesus comes. How much plainer do you want it to be? You read it in your Bible. 300 references in the New Testament. Jesus coming. Jesus coming. And you see it in world affairs. You see it in events. Right before your eyes. You read in the newspaper. You hear it over the radio. You see what's happening in Palestine in the last few years. I don't see how language could be more definite, more emphatic, more clear than this of the Jewish nation and return to the land and the land opening up to receive it. And the hostile Arab world around it, backed up by Russia, all fulfilling the scriptures for the latter day. The coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your Jewish sign. Then you have the political sign. The Bible says, there shall be distress of nations with perplexity. Distress of nations with perplexity. And that word perplexity means there's no way out. Our economic structure will not stand another world war. You know that. Our government knows. Another world war would run us possibly to $200 billion, and we couldn't take would be an utter collapse of our economic structure. But it just means that text simply teaches this, that our economic situation will drift into such a condition there'll be no way out. And that's the meaning of that word with perplexity, no way out. Men's hearts failing them for fear because of those things that are coming upon the earth. There you have the political situation. You could also bring in the capital and labor strife. James speaks of that, and he refers to the coming of the Lord in connection with capital and labor and their friction one with the other. That enters into the political picture also. Then Russia, we've already referred to Russia. And the Bible tells us plainly there should be a strong northern power, north of Palestine, that's an anti-God nation. You couldn't describe Russia any better. And that anti-God nation, north of Palestine, is a powerful nation. And it's not only anti-God and powerful, but that nation is an aggressive nation. Read it in Ezekiel. That's exactly Russia. In fact, he practically mentions Moscow and Sabah in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, mentioning those very cities, showing that these scriptures are being fulfilled right before your eyes and mine, and why people don't read them and be warned by them, I don't know. But there you have the political picture. We haven't time to go more into it. And just to say that the political situation in the world points equally, like the Jewish situation, to the near coming, the imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have the religious. The religious trend, the religious situation before us. And there are seven outstanding signs in the religious world that tell us the end is upon. The first one is the scarlet woman that you read about in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. I want to say this, if you are a Roman Catholic here tonight, I don't want you to get offended. We love Roman Catholics, just like we love Protestants. We love communists, but we don't like the Kremlin, that power that keeps them enslaved. And we say this, friend, we love Roman Catholics, but we detest the hierarchy that has them deceived and in bondage. And if you want to see what the head of the Roman Catholic Church, all you do is read in the 16th and 17th and 18th of the book of Revelation, there you have the scarlet woman. What's she doing? She's riding the beast, and the beast is politics. And the scarlet woman is Christendom, headed up by Rome. For all you've got to do is identify that woman with the city on the seven hills, Rome, beside the Mediterranean, and you've got it. In other words, the beast politics and the woman riding the beast. Religion dominating politics. What have you got today? Rome is creeping into every possible civic and political and governmental position possible. Your state just put one in the state legislature. Only in your last election, right here, you got to be cut. You put a Catholic. President Eisenhower last week put a Catholic on the Supreme Court. And only by a few votes he missed getting a vice president candidate for the Democratic Party, a Catholic. And you can find all over the country. I take magazines, you come to my desk, some written by Catholics, priests who bless the Church of Rome, who see the handwriting on the wall, who give us inside information on government policy and government maneuvering, and they'll give you facts and figures as to how things are being maneuvered in our government to favor the Catholics. And they're coming in. Coming in. The scarlet woman is riding the beast. She's taking over politics. All Rome wants to do is to take over Washington, the White House. Then you'll have in the United States just what they've dropped down in South America and in Spain. You'll have a type of slavery even worse than communism. There you have it. after the Lord Jesus comes and takes the church, the true church to heaven, those who are born again, what's left of all your modernistic churches, apostate churches, will go back under the sway and skirts of the Church of Rome, and then you'll have religion in the saddle, riding the beast, politics subject to religion. But just before then, the Lord Jesus will have come, and the scarlet woman will meet her doom, as you read in Revelation chapter 18. So you have the religious trend, the scarlet woman riding the beast, religion trying to dominate politics. Then again, you have, he says, there shall be a falling away before the Lord comes. And there is a falling away from the old-fashioned gospel. He says they shall not receive sound doctrine. And that's another sign of the religious world today. They don't want sound doctrine. They don't want the old-fashioned gospel of the grace of God. They don't want that. They want something smooth, and something soft, and something palatable, something that won't disturb them or get under their skin. They don't want the old-fashioned gospel that reaches their conscience. They're saying, like the people of the Old Testament and the prophets, prophesy unto us smoothly. Tell us how good we are, what wonderful people we are. Don't tell us we're sinners lost and going to hell and we need to be born again. Don't tell us those disturbing things that our good life won't save us, that our church membership won't save us. Those things upset us. Don't tell us those things. No, they don't want to hear them. They'll not endure sound doctrine. Another sign of the latter day. And he also tells us in his word, there shall be strong delusion. And think of the strong delusion that we have today. The tides of evil doctrine. A lot of modern cults that have sprung up recently in the last 50 years. By which many are being carried off their feet. Strong delusion. Then he says they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Just a form, a formality. Denying the power. What's the power? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is grieved out of many a church today because of the formality. Everything's cut and dry. Even the prayer is prison. You tell me that God has anything to do with that setup? Not a bit of it. There's no room left for the leading of the Spirit of God. Everything's cut and dried long before Sunday. Having a form, God says you're just going through the form. You're singing your hymns, your lovely anthem, all from the neck up. It's all head work. It's no heart work at all. It's just formality. It's just routine. It's just permanent. You're going through it all. But when I polish that in, and then the benediction, and then your religious activities and responsibilities are over for another week, and then you go through the same thing again. Just formality. With no power of the Holy Spirit, nothing to grip your conscience, nothing to tell you you're lost and going to hell, nothing to tell you you need to be born again. And if there's anything said that will disturb your conscience, why, they'll gloss it over and put a sob on it. And apologize for the remark. How many preachers today are telling men and women about the coming again of the Lord Jesus? Very few. They don't want to tell them that. A lot of preachers get in the pulpit today and preach what I'm preaching tonight. They get their walking ticket tomorrow. People wouldn't say, why, that kind of preacher keeps you awake at night. That kind of preaching disturbs. We don't like that. And they'd be fired on the spot. They don't want it. They want smoothness. They'll not endure sound doctrine. They want this form of godliness without the power of it. Another sign. He says, in the last days, scoffers shall arise, saying, where is the promise of his coming? That man who made that remark in one of your local pulpits within the last few months, he scoffed. He said it. He thought of the second coming of Christ. When I read the newspaper, I thought, I'd like to write you a letter and tell you that you are a sign of the very event that you're denying. For my Bible says in the last days, prophecies shall arise, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. In other words, why? It's just history repeating itself. On the thought of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. On those very men who scoff at the second coming of Christ are signs of that very event. In the last days, prophecies shall arise. Where the promise of Christ. You ever hear a person scoff at the coming of Christ, that person is a sign that event is near. But he says, when they say such things, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Then he says the gospel is going to be preached throughout all the world. Or never in the history of the world has the world had, has the facility and the setup to give the gospel to the world to belt the globe like the press. There's the religious picture. Then you come to the pleasure picture. Then to the lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, you read in 2 Timothy, and that's in connection with the end day just before the Lord comes. The pleasure picture. Depart from us, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. But all I've got to do to show you the truth of that text is to stand outside of this chapel with you any night. But there's a movie going on up here in the open air theater, and for every one car that turns in here to hear the gospel, 10 will go up there. And you may stand outside and quote this verse. Lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. That's the sign of the end age. So says the word of God. I don't care. Dozens of people, yea, hundreds have gone away from this chapel and from our tabernacle that was next door, saying this. Lester Wilson said so and so. Lester Wilson said so and so. Let me tell you one thing. Lester Wilson didn't say it. God said it. I gave you the Bible. I didn't tell you what I think. It's what God said. Friend, I hope you take that in. And my voice is silent. This voice will speak. It's God's word you're listening to here, not a man. Then you have another sign, the moral sign. What a deplorable indication this is. God says, before the flood, and before he rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, they were what? In a moral situation, so vile that he had to visit fire from heaven upon them. For in connection with the flood, he says, they were marrying and given in marriage. They were making a mock of the marriage relationship. But in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah, they had no reference to marriage. They weren't even recognizing or respecting the marriage bond. Therefore, God brought judgment upon them, because as it was, so it shall be. And another thing I can't understand is how do some of these same men stand up and tell us our world is getting better. Stand up and tell us we're getting better by the day. Every day in every way we're getting better and better. I wish they would show me a verse in the Bible to prove it. When the world is getting worse for the hour. The moral situation, disobedience to parents. We've never lived in an age when there's been more disobedience to parents than today. Many parents are breaking their hearts, wondering what got into their children. Their children just won't obey. Their children are rebellious. They can't understand it. We've tried our best to bring them up with discipline and maintain them. But something gets into them. It's the spirit of the age. The Bible says before Jesus comes, one of the signs of the young generation, disobedience to parents. And a breakdown of the marriage relationship. And as you know, one third of our marriages end in the divorce room. Talking about our moral situation and our country getting better. This was in your paper just last week. I think it was Monday. This is what it said. On September the 26th, I wrote it on the top, 56, only about a week ago. Or 2 weeks ago at the moment. Hoover cites sharp crime rate increase. A major crime was committed somewhere in the United States on an average of every 12.2 seconds during the first half of 1956, the FBI announced today. FBI Director J. Edgar Hoover said such a rapid rate of offenses caused major crime to jump 14.4% over the same period last year. He said major crime may reach the staggering new total of 2.5 million by the end of the year during the first half continues. According to the FBI statistics, every 4.1 minutes, there was a murder, manslaughter, rape, or assault with intent to kill. The FBI mid-year crime report logged a total of 1,291,120 major crimes from January through June of this year. This was 162,770 more than the 1,128,350 reported for the same period of 1955. The sharp rise in the national crime rate reversed the drop recorded last year, Hoover said. If the current trend continues for the remainder of the year, 1956 will be the fifth consecutive year in which more than 2 million major crimes have been committed, and the first year in which the crime total will reach the 2.5 million mark, he declared. And yet, they say we're getting better. Says the FBI's report, tying in with your Bible, in the latter days, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Saying this world's not going to get better, it's getting worse for the day, lightning for judgment, and then judgment will come when Jesus returns. There's the moral picture. He's given you the Jewish sign. He's given you the political sign. He's given you the religious sign. He's given you the pleasure sign. He's given you the moral sign. He says you can deserve when a storm's coming, when you look at the sky, the angry situation, you say, storm's coming. He says, how is it you can't discern the signs of the time? Here are these things happening all around you, telling you that Jesus is coming, he's coming soon. And why is it some of you people are going to sit there and listen to me tonight, present these facts, and you'll go out of here just the way you came in, not doing one thing about preparing for that event? You'll go home and go to sleep just as quickly as you went to sleep last night and sleep like a baby. Just what? That shows the power of the devil over modern man. That shows the hold Satan has upon. And this is what people say, well, that won't be me. It may happen to someone else, but it won't happen to me. Our highway authorities put out the warning every week, especially when a holiday weekend's coming up, about what they predict to be the traffic toll. So many hundred are going to die on our highway. And everybody starts out on that weekend, well, somebody's going to get you killed, but not me. Generally about 450 to 500 of those very individuals, he said, it won't happen to me. It did. And if God were to say that a hurricane or a tornado was going to sweep through Albany and kill everybody in the city but one, you'd say, well, that's me. That's me. And that's the attitude that you're taking toward my message tonight. It's all right for someone else, but that doesn't refer to me. Friend, it refers to you. And I want you to take it quickly. What are you doing in view of these things? Are you preparing for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, God prepared an ark for the saving of Noah and his family from the flood. He prepared a city called Zoar, that Lot and his two daughters might flee from the descending fire and brimstone. He prepared the blood of the Lamb, that those who would be in the land at the midnight hour when the destroying angels passed through might be saved from judgment. He prepared the blood of the Lamb. He prepared the scarlet line when he was going to destroy Jericho. Every time God's going to come in judgment, he makes a way of escape for whosoever will. And before Jesus comes in judgment upon this ungodly world, God's offering you salvation. He's offering you a way of escape. And that way of escape is the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Christ is coming as sure as the word of God declares, as swift as a lightning, as sudden as a flood, and as secret as a thief. You know how a thief enters the house. And the Lord Jesus said, I come as a thief in the night. On one of these nights, the Lord Jesus is going to come, and he's going to come as a thief into some of your homes, and he's going to lift those little treasures out of their little beds and out of their little cots. Those little children who are too young haven't reached the age of accountability. When Christ comes, they're going up. He'll take up his shoes. He'll take up those who are born again, those who are saved, on the left to the left for judgment. He's coming as a thief. Two shall be in a bed, one shall be taken and the other left, says God. Two shall be in the field, one taken the other left. Two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Yes, that may be your case, says Jesus Christ. I'm asking you, friend, are you ready for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? If he were to come tonight, can you say, thank God I'm ready. I'm born again. I know I'm good. And I'll not be left for judgment. You need more than a good life. You need more than church membership. You need more than water baptism. To prepare you for his coming, you need to be born again, washed in the precious blood of Christ, to know that you're saved. And thank God you may know it. The responsibility rests with you. I wonder if you'll take these facts concerning the signs of the times, flee to Christ, and be ready when Jesus comes. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing on thy word. We trust the Spirit of God himself will drive home to the hearts and consciences of men and women in its audience these solemn facts. May they not be able to shake them. We know Satan's Father will try to occupy their minds as soon as they leave this chapel. And when they get home, they'll turn on the radio, they'll look at television, they'll do almost anything. Satan will try to get them to forget what they've heard, to drown the good seed of the Word of God. But, oh Father, we trust that as they turn out their lights tonight to retire, they'll think of the blackness of darkness forever, if they're not ready for the coming of the Lord. They're not saved. Oh God, bless thy word. Save precious souls in the seat of thee. And our Lord Jesus, precious name.